Amen, and thank you, Paul. Hey, I'm Cameron. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Christ Community Church. It's good to be with you all this week, and it's also good to tell you I've had no near-death experiences that I'm aware of, and that's good news this week. And so if you would be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 21 through 43, and as you're turning there, let me give you the key truth that I'd love for us to walk away with. It's that Jesus is the Lord of healing from disease and death. Let me say that again. Jesus is the Lord of healing from disease and death. And so, if you would give your attention to the reading of God's word, this is Mark chapter 5, 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. "For," she said, "if I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we talked about last week, this is a section of Mark. As Matt and Robbie told you all before, Mark is kind of in two parts, 1 through 8 and then 9 through 16. This actually is the pinnacle of the first section from the stilling of the storm through this. It's telling us an enormous amount about who Jesus is as Lord and the kind of kingdom that he is ushering into this world. And so it's very important for us to pay close attention to the details. As we saw last week, who was it that he went to first after stilling the storm, after declaring himself Lord over all creation? Well, if you remember, it was a Gentile who was demon-possessed, which has significant implications for an Israelite. It has significant racial implications for an Israelite. It should actually call to mind in the Israelite the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. There's a host of things that are said throughout the book of Isaiah. I almost said the gospel of Isaiah, which tells you something about what I think of that book. It's pre-gospel, right? But there's a host of things where it says, "I am going to go to a people who did not ask for me." So he's essentially saying, "I'm going to the Gentiles." And we see the way in which that story was told was very important. And all throughout Mark, if you're keeping score, the number of people who encounter Jesus, who fall down immediately before him, has been numerous, and it will continue. Some do it as the demon-possessed man by virtue of the demons, not the man himself. They did it very differently than what we're going to see here. But it still remains the same, that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess in some form or fashion. And so we want to pay attention to the details here because there's a lot being said. We want to be careful about turning this into any sort of moralistic tale, right? So ways of going about healing and those kinds of things. That kind of thinking has plagued the church for any number of decades, hundreds of years. In addition, I think the church is also plagued by the opposite problem, is that we think that Jesus doesn't care about our bodies. Yes, he does. Now, we don't get to control when and where he heals and how he does what he does when he does. I wish we could in a way, I think, but I think maybe I would be end up being like that the crazy guy that the documentary just came out about called Don't Die. This guy is Silicon Valley. He's spending like $2 million a year to try to be immortal. He's weird as the day is long, and he spends so much time trying to live forever that he doesn't actually live very much. It's very strange to me. I think his name is Brian Johnson or something to that effect. But anyway, so people are chasing this idea, right? They're chasing immortality, but it's interesting how class-based it is. That's a whole different discussion. But what we see here is Jesus choosing to go after people that society on all sides don't want anything to do with. That's a very interesting aspect of the kingdom that is important to us. As we said last week, we want to make sure that we have a going out of our wayness about us, because that's what Jesus has. How efficient is for him to jump in a boat on a place that's called the Shark, that has these storms pop up all the time, and he's just flitting back and forth across the Sea of Galilee? Where is he going? That's the wrong question, because what he's doing is he's building the kingdom. And so he comes back across the Sea of Galilee and finds himself on a shore. And notice how different these stories are comparatively. But before we do that, let me ask you this question. In what areas of your life do you struggle particularly to see Jesus as Lord? For many of us, the easy, low-hanging fruit probably is finances. That's probably one place where many of us struggle with seeing Jesus as Lord and the implications of the call to generosity. And I want to pause here and say, hey, thank you guys for all the snacks you brought for RUF. And as Chris, I think, let some of you know, that's something they're going to need snacks from here to the end of the school year. So if you ever just want to bring them some, drop some by the office. Chris and Grace's office is at the church office. You can. So thank you very much for how generous you have been and that evidence. Yeah. Jesus is Lord of potato chips, as it turns out. A lot of them. And so we want to make sure that we recognize that there are places in our life where Jesus isn't Lord. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's, and to not recognize Jesus as Lord is to actually to have no faith in who he is and what he said he would do. Now again, we got to watch for the trap. Can we control when Jesus chooses to heal our bodies? Nope. In fact, Susan had to ban me from watching, this was back when I was in Macon. 2020 had a series of exposés on the fraudulent faith healers. There was a movement that was going down, I think, in Lakeland, Florida. And so I won't get into the names of those folks. But the thing that made me, that really hit my ire, which is actually similar to this story, is the number of people who spent their life savings trying to be healed and would never even be allowed close to where they could be seen on camera. So there was a whole situation to where these people were blocked out. They were put oftentimes in the upper regions of whatever arena they were in, so no one could see them. You would never see them on camera. And they would be left there longing for to touch just the hem of some garment of some faith healer. And watching their stories and how much they were going through, very similar to this woman who's been hurting for a number of years, over a decade. She has spent her life savings in trying to find healing. And notice Mark's comment, it only served to make her worse. And so I can't stand the other side of it, but I don't want the pendulum to swing so hard as we so often tend to do, not just as Presbyterians, everybody does it. I don't want us to think that Jesus doesn't care about our bodies. Why else would he be called the great physician? He cares about our embodiedness. He cares about our suffering. We can pray for healing, right? We should be a people with the sicknesses kind of going around. We should be praying for God to relent, for God to heal us of the things that we have. It's not something we should ignore, right? I get it. We sang, whatever my God ordains is right. Right? But that's true too. That's the other bank of the river. We don't get to decide where and when he does what he does, but we get to participate. And so, where else might Jesus not be Lord of your life? How about in parenting? How about marriage? How about in decisions that you're making about who and whose you are? Is he Lord of that? Is he Lord of the things that maybe it feels good, but should you do it? And so we have to wrestle with this question just as they are having to wrestle with this question. But again, let's pay attention to the story and step back in. So he gets to the other side and notice how this is different. When he got to the land of the Gerasenes, what crowd met him? Well, actually, it was a crowd of demons called Legion inside this poor man who was cutting himself day and night, remember? So they were not interested in Jesus because they didn't know who he was. They had not heard of him. Well, this side of the Sea of Galilee, they have. And we can tell it's at least a Jewish population of some kind because of who meets him first within this crowd. So notice, it's interesting how few people are named in the Gospel of Mark. Jairus is named. Why might that be? Well, because he would be known. He would be more known than if you were to name the Gerasene demoniac. So the story would be told in such a way that here's Jairus. He's the leader of a synagogue, which is not as prominent a position as you might think it is. It might be something akin to, I don't know, president of your local HOA. maybe not that fun, but something similar to that, right? So it's not that he's some huge man of power. However, he is a man of influence. And for him to go to Jesus, as we have seen with Nicodemus and other people, this is a dangerous thing for him. This could cost him his position, his credibility, and what little he does have. But what's driving him? His daughter is dying. And so this leader of the synagogue comes to Jesus, and he says very specifically, he says, look, if you would but touch her. Now think about another story where somebody comes with a dying daughter who actually is not a Jew, but is a Gentile, or leads Roman soldiers. And how does he respond? He says, you don't have to touch, you just speak and it happens. And yet, but this guy thinks that it has to be the touch that is the thing that heals his daughter, which is interesting. And so Jesus doesn't question anything. He just decides to go with him. This is the care and the gentleness of our Lord and Savior, how gentle and lowly our shepherd, that when asked, would you come and do this for me? Would you heal my daughter? He goes. Now, the story takes a turn, right? This crowd has gathered around him and is thronged, and another character appears, a woman with a flow of blood, which is very important to understanding what's happening here, because she would have been seen, according to Leviticus 15 and Numbers 5, as something called ritually impure. Does that sound like something you want to be? Well, that means that she was considered unclean. Now, it's not that she's considered unclean because of any particular sin on her part. Some would wrestle with that and say, well, what has she done to deserve this, right? For others, it just was a matter of law. She was, by virtue of what she had going on, unclean, and unclean for 12 years. How do you think people treat unclean people? Do you think that she was invited to parties, potlucks? Do you think that she had been touched by anybody in any form or fashion, hug or otherwise? Not even the side bro hug, probably. Because, why? What would it then mean for the person who touched her? What does it make them? That uncleanness, that impurity travels. And so she would have been ostracized. Now, it's also very important that it is a woman. What did it mean to be a clean woman in this society? Well, it still was a lower position, was it not? And so notice who it is that Jesus, the Lord of creation, is gathering to himself. This is his A-team of kingdom folks. Starts with a Gentile demoniac. Now, woman with a flow of, an unclean woman with a flow of blood. And it is an interesting story, is it not? Right? Much ink has been spilled over what's happening here. And so she believes, if I just touch the hem of his garment. I feel like there's a Baptist hymn we could have sung this morning about this, the hem of the garment or something. We missed that opportunity. We'll try next year. So she believes, if I just touch the hem of his garment. Now, what is actually she saying about what Jesus, now we're thinking purity, impurity, about who Jesus really is? Well, because he's holy, like leaven, everything he touches becomes holy and clean. So that even the hem of his garment, even what he is clothed in is affected by his person, who he is in human form as holy. And so she touches it and she is healed immediately, right? She could have evaporated into the crowd. Jesus could have kept going to go and heal the dying girl. However, Jesus isn't a Lord like that. He stops because he felt power go out of him, which is a pretty fantastic way to say it. Now, do you think he's diminished? You think he's like our iPhones? He's got a certain amount of power? No, that's not it at all, because he is thoroughly and eternally clean. And I don't know how to do the math on all that. I'm just glad it's true. And notice, this is the first time in a while that his disciples say anything. They're like, bro, what are you talking about? You see all these people? And you're talking about who touched me? What's happening? But Jesus is teaching us something about what he is and what he is not. He is not some wonder-working sideshow. He is not some cosmic candy machine. He is a Lord who wants a personal relationship with all who he will make clean. And so he stops and looks around, and she, fear and trembling, not sure how this is going to go. Remember, she, for 12 years, was an unclean woman. And oftentimes, if a woman is put on display, and we see this in John 8, it usually is not for good purpose. You even see it in Luke 7, when the woman shows up to anoint his feet. That is a dangerous thing for a woman to do. Very dangerous. So even this has a measure of danger for her. Even though she's been healed, the crowd could turn on her. Think about how devastating that would be. She's been suffering for 12 years. She finally gets healed, and now she's being exposed. But, praise be to God, she's being exposed to the light of life. And she tells the whole truth about what happened. And Jesus says, very affectionately, daughter. What did he just do? He just made her family. He says, and it's interesting, not the power that went out of me made you well. Not the touch of the hem of my garment made you well. What made her well? Her belief in who and what he is. Now, do you think, in thinking that she could just touch the hem of the garment, she had all of her Reformed theology put together? Probably not. Probably not. She was desperate. She wasn't thinking, more than likely, she probably wasn't thinking about eternity. She just wanted relief, and she recognized that this, he is the kind of man who will care about that for me. He is the kind of Lord that can actually affect my body and person. I trust him. What she didn't realize was how thorough that relationship was going to become in its eternality. And the fact that he would say, daughter, your faith has made you well, he was saying something more than just the disease. Because, by the way, the disease had been healed, right? According to the text, she felt it immediately. What's this healing? Well, it's the restoration of relationship to the God of the universe. She is not only pure, made purer in this life, she is made pure for eternity. So God cares about both body and soul. This is very important for us, and we need to watch for ways in which we create a false dichotomy or the ways in which we tend to pit those things against each other. I think we all do it to some level, if we're not careful. And we need to recognize that he does. He cares about who we are in our embodiedness. And he loves us, and he loved her. And think about what that would have done. Here's this crowd that's there to see him. He has called her in a good way out. Now, how do you think she will be treated? Well, I think she will be treated much differently by those who are of the kingdom, at least. And so we have this beautiful moment of her being healed and restored. And the journey goes on. By this point, we're not sure how much has elapsed. Somebody comes and says, "Don't waste your time, she's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Think about what that, there's something implied in that statement. Let's not bother the teacher anymore. What does that tell you about some of what that person was thinking about Jesus and who Jesus really is? That he don't want to be bothered with issues of death and healing? It's to fail to understand the kingdom and why he came. And so the journey goes on, and he says, "Don't fear, but believe." Believe what? Believe that I genuinely care about your daughter's life. And when I started this journey to go, she was as good as healed. She was as good as resurrected. And so as they carry on, notice they encounter this crowd. There's a great commotion. And they're making all kind of noise. Now notice the emotional whiplash that occurs here, right? They're wailing. Their culture does grief in ways that our Western culture fails to do sometimes. But they're wailing, doing all that. Jesus comes up and says, "Hey, what are y'all crying for? She's asleep." Notice the pendulum swing. What does it say they did? They laughed. Now, what is laughing? Well, there's another way to say someone is laughing at the Savior who says she is but asleep. What are they doing to him? They're mocking him. They're mocking God. They're mocking the Lord of the universe, the one who can still the waves, the one who has delivered the Gerasene demoniac, the one who has stopped the flow of blood and made her new. They mock him. And notice his response. Okay, get out. Hit the door. You don't get to be part of this. You don't get to see this. But the mother and father, he lets come in. And then he utters these words, which we want to be careful. This is no magic incantation, this Talitha Kumai. You can't go around saying that and make your furniture float at the house, okay? What it is actually a term of deep endearment. It's essentially, for many of you who are parents, when you go in to wake up your children, you say, "Sweetheart, get up." Now, it translates little girl, but this is actually more endearing than that. It really is closer to sweetheart. Sweetheart, get up. And notice it says she does. And she walks around, which requires, just in case we're wondering, is this like a one-year-old? A parenthetical comment, "No, she's 12. Relax. It didn't go that deep. It is resurrection, but that's, the miracle was there." And he says, just so they don't think they're witnessing a spirit or they're having some sort of vision, he says, "Get her something to eat." Now, what does this foreshadow? Well, remember in Jesus' resurrection, when they encounter him, what does he say? "I'll take a fish sandwich," or whatever it is that they're cooking on the beach. And he shows this is an embodied thing. This is not just a spiritual thing. This is not just a soul thing. I care about you, body and soul. And the resurrection will be fully embodied. It will be real. So this is the Lord. This is the kingdom that we're encountering. Here's what's also interesting. Don't miss this, because I think we all, because we're parents and we feel Jairus's concern. What was kind of the death rate of children back in that day? Extremely high. Okay? They lived with death all the time. What were children considered in as far as, strata of society? Not much. They did not wear buttons with pictures of their children because they play lacrosse or they kick the ball around in the dirt or whatever. I'm not against that. Don't save the emails. I'm just saying their view of children was much, much more commodified. You needed children to work the farm. You needed children to take care of you as you got older. They were not seen as precious assets. Although we do see Jairus's heart here. We don't know why he's concerned, and I don't want to read into that. But what I'm saying to you is don't miss that Jesus has brought in a Gentile, some Gentile dude, who he then sent on a missional journey. He then brings in a woman who was unclean and impure, and now he's brought in a little girl. This the team you're rocking with in the kingdom stuff? What does this teach us about Jesus and what he actually goes out of the way for? He is a going out of his wayness, Lord, for those who need salvation at the uttermost. This is important to us because we can sometimes forget how far we were from God. We can sometimes forget how deep the chasm was because of our sin between us and God. We can often forget how necessary that is. And by the way, when someone needs salvation, what do they look like? Like if we were going to invite somebody to church that looks like any of these folks, what would they look like? And how would we go out of our way to try to help make them comfortable? To help try to show them that, no, you belong in this kingdom as much as anybody else. You who are so marginalized, you who doesn't think, maybe for now, that God cares about both body and soul. You who maybe has not really fully submitted to Jesus as Lord, you don't really have all your stuff together yet. What would it look like for a church that is cognizant of that? Again, not dismissing. Notice, Jesus cares about the fact that for her, Leviticus 15 and Numbers 5 keeps her out. He cares about that. He doesn't violate God's law. You recognize? He fulfills it. He makes her clean by law and his power. And so it's not that he's dismissing. So we don't want to be a church that dismisses what is in fact sin or is dismissive of what needs healing. But we also want to not be a church that is such that those folks can't get to the healing. And I don't think that's what we are, what we're trying to be, but we have to keep it ever before us because it's easy to get caught up in the tyranny of our own urgent things or to let fear kind of keep us from actually doing the work that Jesus came to do and being a part of the kingdom that he's breaking into this world. And so it is important that we serve a Lord who can heal both body and soul, both now and eternally. It's very important that we be a people of prayer in faith to a Lord who cares about those things. It is very important that we then offer that to others who so desperately need it. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says, because again, in the background of some of this, it was true also in the story of the Gerasene demoniac. It's also true here. This notion of God's being local and of there being demons that have locality and all this kind of stuff. So Jesus is actually pushing against a lot of this notion that there's a magic to this, that other people could bear his power by just doing or saying the things. He's laid the axe to the root of those trees with all of this. But listen to what J.C. Ryle says. I think it's important. And it's important that you recognize that maybe some of the things you've idolized sound more like the first part that ain't Jesus than the part that is Jesus. The gods of the heathens are generally represented as terrible and mighty in battle. Did you hear that? A strong man. We like a strong man or woman at the helm. Somebody's going to get stuff done and tell it like it is and kill people if necessary. Delighting in bloodshed, the strong man's patrons and the warrior's friends. The Savior of the Christian is always set before us as gentle and easy to be entreated, the healer of the brokenhearted, the refuge of the weak and helpless, the comforter of the distressed, the sick man's best friend. And is not this just the Savior the human nature needs? The world is full of pain and trouble. The weak on earth are far, far more numerous than the strong. This is important for us to remember. This is important for us as we are, ought to be a going out of our wayness church. We're not called to bury our talent and keep it till Christ returns. Parable of the Talents would say, that didn't go well. We're not a fortress. We're not. We ought to be an outpost and a center, as it were, right? There's the going in and coming out, the sending out and bringing back in. We ought to be a place of healing. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord of healing. So, do you believe that Jesus came to make you whole physically? He has, and I don't want to cop out here in toto by saying, well, that's just the resurrection. That's true, and praise be to God that that is the truth on the end. But there's also a sense in which he wants for us to be whole mentally, physically, spiritually, and not in an eternal sense, but more whole than we are now, in our bodies, in our minds, in our souls. Do you trust his wisdom as to when and how that might occur? Are you willing to stand in the tension? Are you willing to wait? Are you willing to hope? Are you willing to have faith? And then secondly, how does your hope in the resurrection affect how you live between now and then? It should. We should be affected by it. This can't just be an Easter reality that we think about. It ought to be part of our prayers and part of our praises that the resurrection is true, that we have the resurrection coming, that our bodies will not be the weight that we carry about, this mortal coil, as it were. And does it help you endure what I'm referring to here as the little deaths, the things along the way, disease and frailty between here and there? That will occur. Can we endure those differently by virtue of the resurrection, by virtue of knowing that Jesus is Lord of healing? Can we be a more faithfully present and praying people as a result? Can we also recognize that the kingdom is for those at the uttermost as well as those in the center, right? Jairus was a man of some measure of influence. God doesn't hate rich people. It's harder for them to get in. They need to be warned, yes. And by the way, by the world standards, we're a room full of really rich people, as it were. And so let us remember, let us be cautious not to forget what Jesus is actually Lord of, and all the implications of that for us as his people. So Mark 5:21-43 teaches us that Jesus is the Lord of healing from disease and death.